Some of the children's songs are sometimes the ones that have the deepest impact on our hearts. So simple and yet so profound. I've got peace like a river. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Philippians 4? We will consider verses 2 to 9. Before we start reading, just for some context, we're in the concluding section of the book, Philippians 4, which is the last chapter. And we find what we expect to find when we read Paul's conclusions in his letters. There's this sort of staccato commands, a flurry of commands and exhortations that he gives. And he's sort of reminding the Philippians here specifically of commands that he has explained before through the body of the book. And when we read our verses as well, we find the same pattern. And initially, I'd simply assume that Paul is reminding his Philippians, his beloved believers in the Philippian church, of commands that he's explained before. And he's sort of unpacking it in more detail. However, if we look at it closely, we will find that these are in fact not merely disconnected thoughts, but they have a unifying theme. They have a common thread running through the middle. And that common thread is peace. Paul writes to a church that is faithful, but not one without its issues. They face persecution from the outside. There was false teaching from the Judaizers. There was anxiety within. There was discord, disunity, and possibly even rivalry within the church. And he wants them in the midst of all of this, all of these issues, to have peace. And it is out of that desire that Paul gives them these commands. So they live a life of peace. So what we look at this morning, as we look at these 8-9 verses, are three commands. We will find three commands. Why? So we live a life of peace. And it's amazing, I found it amazing when I discovered this first. Because each of these three commands have to do with an enemy of peace. And we'll see this, and you can see if you can spot these enemies as we read. But there is the enemy of discord or disunity within the church. There is the enemy of hardship and the enemy of anxiety. I'll read it now and see if you can spot it. Philippians 4, 2 to 9. I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Yes, I beg you also, true partner, help these women, for they labored with me in the good news with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is any praise, think about these things. The things which you learned, received, heard, and saw in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we learn from your word. We confess that this is your inerrant, life-giving word. And so we ask that you would help us be open to your word, be willing, and we offer to you even our enthusiasm as we come to your word. Would you speak to us? We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You might have spotted it, but we encounter the first enemy of peace in verses 2 to 3, the enemy of discord or disunity. And so we have the first command. So we live a life filled with peace. And that is to seek unity at times of discord. I'll read verses 2 and 3 again. I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Yes, I beg you also, true partner, help these women. For they labored with me in the good news, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We have in these two verses two women. These are women's names, Euodia and Syntyche. And they're part of the church. In verse 3, he says, they labored with me. And so we know that they are believers. He says, they labored with me, with those whose names belong in the Lamb's book of life. They're believers. But while they're believers, they're in disagreement over something. We'll come to what that is. But what is the command to them in that verse? In verse 2, I exhort you to think the same way in the Lord. Some of your Bibles might say to agree in the Lord. But literally, it is think the same way. And this is a phrase that he's used before through the book of Philippians. It literally means to think the same way. And as a result of thinking the same way, as a result of like-mindedness, is agreement with one another. You see? Now, we can almost paint the scene in our minds and imagine Euodia and Syntyche. They come to church on Sunday morning and they're excited to hear from Paul. And, you know, Paul must have written on these scrolls made of papyrus sheets. And so they're nodding their heads as with all the rich truth that they're listening to and all the applications that they're going to take home. And as you read, you know, as you go down the scroll, you know when the letter's about to end. And right at the end, they hear their names being called out. And not in a way that they would like it. It's not like a shout out that Paul is giving to them. Wow, Euodia and Syntyche, you did well. But he's calling them out. And he's calling them to agree with one another. To think the same way in the Lord. A few clarifications here. This was not a disagreement about the truth of the gospel. This was not a disagreement about Christian doctrine. Why do I say that? Because if it was, it would have been dealt with in the main content of the letter. Every time Paul deals with false teaching, it is the body of the letter. He doesn't leave that to the end. So whatever the disagreement was, it was personal. It was between the two of them. And we don't know what it is, and it doesn't matter either. We can ask them when we get to heaven. But while it was personal, it was significant. And it was serious. Why? It was big enough to reach Paul. Paul was not around when this rift was happening. He was under house arrest in Rome. And someone went to him, took the news to him and said, this is what is happening. It's affecting the church family. It was significant enough for Paul to address it in a small letter. This is not a big letter. And in this small letter, he addresses it. And so we have it in our Bibles today. He also asks others to help these women. And given the circumstances, I don't think it's, this is speculation, but I don't think it's too far-fetched to assume that these women did not want any help. And he calls this true yoke fellow, his fellow servant, to help them. This was Paul's concern, that this discord, that this rift would affect the church family. The peace that was in the church family, if it wasn't already. In such a situation, what does Paul do? He doesn't pick sides. But he calls both of them to agree. To agree in the Lord. And we'll unpack what that means. What does it mean to think the same way in the Lord? So turn to Philippians 2:2. He uses the same phrase. Philippians 2:2. Make my joy full by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see the same phrases being used? What is this mind? What is this manner of thinking? Jump down to verse 5 now. Have this in your mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind that laid aside his glory, the mind that laid aside his rights, and came to die for sinners who are undeserving of anything good. In other words, Paul's command is, in your conflict, in your disagreements, ask the question, what is Jesus Christ's mind on this? So think about it in your own life. Ask yourself the question. When you have a disagreement, what are the first thoughts that come into your mind? This person is being so unreasonable. He's not valuing my opinion. He's making me feel small. Why can't they just admit that they're wrong? I'm clearly right. So unreasonable. These are the first thoughts that come to our mind in disagreements. And sometimes the last question we ask is, what is the mind of the Lord Jesus on this? Right? How has what I have seen at the cross, His love and His grace and His mercy and His patience towards me while I was being difficult, how does that shape the way I respond in disagreements and in conflicts? When we ask this question and when we submit to the Spirit's conviction in our lives, then we can already imagine this, that it's going to resolve a whole bunch of issues and there will be peace. Now, I want us to look at this. He entrusts this true partner in verse 3 to help these women. And this letter is being written out in the church meeting, but he's subtly giving him small hints as to how to deal with this conflict and how to counsel them. So let's quickly look at them. He gives two ways to come to agreement and seek unity. Firstly, in verse 3, remember the work. Remember the work. Notice in verse 3 again that he begs his true partner, and we don't know who this was, to help these women. But why? Look at the text. What does it say? For they labored with me. What is he getting at? He reminds them of the work that they were involved in together. He's saying, remember you both, you were sisters in Christ. You marched side by side for the gospel. You marched with me. We are part of this grand plan of salvation for Christ. And so whatever it is that you are losing your sleep over in your trifling disagreement, that's not as important as the work that you're called into as sisters in Christ. You are losing far too much for too little. You see? And we must remember this as a church. We are called to fight real battles. We are called to walk hand in hand, arm in arm, into real hardships and challenges. The church is called to preach light into darkness. How then can we lose our energy fighting with one another in meaningless arguments? You know what that looks like? I've used this illustration before, but imagine a soldier in the heat of battle, and he's in the most important battle of his life, and he's been waiting patiently for many days behind his vantage point, waiting for his enemy to show. But all of a sudden, there's a fly that appears over his head. And he gets so annoyed with this fly, he starts arguing with the fly and shouting at it and swatting his hand. What has he done? He's revealed his position and caused his country the war. That's how it is sometimes, isn't it? When we as a church are called to fight these real battles, preach the gospel to those who don't know it, bring the sheep home, and we start arguing with one another. Remember the work. There's a second way to think in a manner that seeks unity in discord. Remember the destination. Remember the destination. Now, we've already seen this, that Paul asks this true partner to remind them of their work together. But now look at that last phrase in verse 3. The rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so he groups all of these people together. And he says, you all labored with me. We were part of the same mission. Your names are in the book of life. And he puts it so beautifully, doesn't he? You both are going to heaven. You both are together going to be worshipping this lamb who was slain. So how dare you now poison the bride of Christ? Have you lost your mind? you are going to be together in the heavens, worshipping the Lord Jesus. Why do you fight and quarrel here now? You are not thinking straight. I don't wish to include any of you, but let me try it this way. Imagine the letter was originally being read, and I was part of the congregation. And towards the end of the letter, it said, I exhort Reuben, and I exhort to agree in the Lord. I wonder if even before the name was read, someone would come to mind, because I'd already be conscious of it. Think about that in your own life. If there is a name that comes to mind, then what is the first thing that you must do? Confess that to the Lord, go to this person and say sorry and seek reconciliation. You will be more joyful and more peaceful when you come out of that. Peace. So we've seen how we are to battle against discord, and that is by pursuing unity. We now come to the second command, and we encounter here the second enemy, hardship. And this is the command. We are to respond with gentleness through hardship. Look at verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Oftentimes it's because of hardship that we lose our cool and respond so rudely, and sometimes even fly off the handle. And what happens when we respond in such a way? We are not peaceful, the other person is not peaceful, the entire environment is not peaceful. There's a complete lack of peace. And so we find help here. How can we respond gently, even through hardship? We can learn from the Philippians. It's not immediately apparent, but I'll show you this. The Philippian church was a church that faced real hardship. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8:2. How in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their generosity. And if you look at verse 1, he's talking about, I'll read verse 1 also. Moreover, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the assemblies of Macedonia. And then he talks about, despite their affliction and their economic hardship, they were generous in their giving. Now, the church at Philippi was part of this group in Macedonia. And he holds this group up as an example to the Corinthians. He says, here was a church that suffered real hardship. There was persecution on the outside. There was economic hardship on the inside. But despite being poor and under pressure, they still responded gently. When the need arose, they didn't complain. When someone came and said, hey, there's a bunch of poor believers in Jerusalem, would you be willing to give? They didn't say, how dare you ask me this question? Do you know the struggles that I have? But they responded gently and reasonably, and they gave generously. How is this possible? In two ways. And it seems like the Philippians took these commands seriously to heart. They obeyed them. Firstly, rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The command is to rejoice always. And we will ask the question then, how is this possible, Paul? How can you command me to rejoice? Do you have any idea? Do you have the slightest idea of the hardships that I am going through? Do you know how difficult work is? Do you know how much of a money crunch you are in? How can I rejoice? The answer is, you can still rejoice always. Why? Look at that verse in verse 4. What is the object of our joy? What does the text say? The Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. What is the problem with tying our joy to anything else apart from the Lord? If we set our joy on our money and our savings, our ultimate joy, He's in that. Then the minute the stock market crashes, or we lose our job, then all our joy goes out the window. Right? If we set our joy on our amusements and our entertainments, then the minute those things stop entertaining us, so will our joy disappear. If we set our joy on friends, then when they disappoint, joy disappears again. There are many good things in this world, and they give us joy. That's well and good. But don't let them become your ultimate source of joy. Because when that happens, they become your idol. And idols never satisfy. They never bring peace and joy. But rather, what they must do is point us to the ultimate source of joy. So when you are blessed with something in this world, say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And may that move you to look to Christ. Everything other than the Lord changes. Everything. But the Lord does not change. And His faithfulness to His children does not change. So set your joy on this unchanging Lord and not on changing circumstances. We must see joy as a command. He is commanding the Philippians to rejoice. He is not telling them to feel a certain way. He is saying, you now do the command of rejoicing. It's not an emotion or a result of something else. Sometimes we look at joy as a thermometer. What does a thermometer do? It measures the temperature around it. If the room is cold, the thermometer reads cold. If it's hot, it says hot. And sometimes that's the way we look at joy, isn't it? If work is going well, if we have good savings, right? If friends respect us, then we feel joy. But if circumstances turn against us, then no joy. Like a thermometer. But joy is a command. It's a thermostat. What does a thermostat do? It doesn't measure the temperature, it sets the temperature. If you want the room to be hot, you set it at a high temperature. If you want it to be cold, you set it at a low temperature. This is the command of joy. It is a settled choice. It is a conviction of our hearts to find all of our gladness and all our peace and all our joy in the Lord Jesus. When we do that, when we set our joy on Him, like setting that thermostat, what is the result? The result is we feel glad and happy. The emotions follow. I hope you're seeing now how grounded such a life is. There is nothing that can shake the believer's joy. Hardships and difficult circumstances, then may that move you to look at Christ all the more. Is there nothing in your life that you can rejoice in? No friends, no money, no career, none of these things? Then praise God, look at Christ so much more. And find all your joy in Him. Rejoice in the Lord. You see the rootedness of such a life. You can walk boldly and confidently every day, knowing that there is nothing that can touch your peace and your joy. Why? Because the Lord is ever present and He is ever faithful. Here's a second way by which we can respond with gladness, even in hardship. It is by remembering the Lord's nearness. Remember the Lord's nearness. Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Perhaps you have faced real injustice. Perhaps you have been treated unfairly. Some of you may be experiencing that even now. For the rest of us who live as faithful Christians, there is a promise, there is a guarantee that in some form or the other we will be mistreated. Because Christ Himself was mistreated. So will His disciples, so will His servants. But through all injustice, and it may be severe injustice, we can respond with gentleness. Why? What does the text say in that verse? For the Lord is at hand. Here is a reference to both the Lord's nearness to us, even now, but also a reference to His second coming and how soon that is going to happen. So when your manager or your boss is being rude for no apparent reason and no fault of yours, you can tell yourself, you take control of your thinking and you say the Lord is at hand, He knows exactly what I'm going through. So I can respond gently. I can respond in peace. He cares for me. Take control of your thinking. Remember the Lord's nearness. If people call you names for speaking the name of Christ and being a bold witness to Him, and they threaten you, you can respond with gentleness and say the Lord is at hand and He is bringing vengeance with Him. He will make all things right on that day. When we respond with gentleness and peace in our hearts, even in the face of just adverse difficulties, are we not being like the Lord Jesus Himself? Like our Lord Jesus? Look at 1 Peter 2:23. First Peter 2:23, when He was cursed, He didn't curse back. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. When insulted, He gave no insult in return. When mocked and threatened, He did not threaten back, though He could. He is the Lord of the angels. Before Pilate, He was silent, and He entrusted Himself to the Father who judges rightly. In the same way, when we respond with gentleness and peace, even through all our difficulties, we are walking in His footsteps. We are entrusting ourselves to the same faithful Father that the Lord Jesus Himself entrusted Himself to. It is in that that we find peace. In yielding our lives to this faithful Father. Finally, one last command that we find in verses 6 to 9. The third command. Practice trust during times of anxiety. Practice trust during times of anxiety. Come back to Philippians 4 and we will read 6 to 9. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is any praise, think about these things. The things which you learned, received and heard and saw in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Strong enemy to peace, isn't it? The other two, we could say, in one sense are external. Discord and injustice are external. But anxiety is within, in the mind. So how do we practice trust during times of anxiety? Firstly, by praying hard. Pray hard in verses 6 to 7. Notice in the beginning of verse 7, what does it say? And the peace of God will. The "and" is important because it's signifying a result of something. Do something and the peace of God will be with you. What is that something? In everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard you. You see that? Do this and the peace of God will be with you. It comes as a result of taking all of our cares and all our worries and turning that into prayer. This is how peace comes. We should be absolutely clear of this. When we find reason within ourselves to be sorrowful and to find anxiety, if we make it our first impulse to look upward and away from ourselves and to look to Jesus, you will find peace and happiness there. This must be the Christian's first impulse. Whether it is sin within ourselves, we don't look at the sin, but we look upward and away from ourselves to Christ Jesus, who cleanses us from sin. When we find a lack of joy, we turn away from ourselves and look to Him who gives joy. When we find anxiety in our hearts, we look away from ourselves and upward, and we see the sovereign King sitting on His throne. This is where peace and happiness comes from. Now, by the world's wisdom, it makes little sense. The psychologist will say, you are a fool. The last thing that you will tell someone who is paralyzed with anxiety is, don't worry. Don't be anxious. That's foolish by the world's standards. Yet, consistently, what we find in the scriptures is, Jesus asking those who are sad to rejoice, asking those who are paralyzed with anxiety not to worry, and asking those who are paralyzed physically even to get up, pick up your mat and walk. Is Jesus a bad counselor? No. He is the only true counselor there is, and His is the only counsel we need. He is the only one who can fix us and mend us where we are broken. We must see this, that the Christian is different. We are not like others walking on this world. We are different. Why? What makes us different? We know the Lord Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. We simply need to look at Him. Look at Him and have your anxieties removed. Don't look within yourself to find the solution for your anxieties. But look unto Him and your anxieties will be removed. And so He says, do not be anxious, but pray and cast your cares upon the Lord. We all know and have felt this, that there are sometimes situations and circumstances that cause real anxiety. Where is the money going to come from in the future? The job market seems bleak. All I'm hearing reports only of layoffs and salary cuts. What is going to happen to me in the future? I'm in a difficult situation now and there's pressure from all sides. And it just seems too difficult for me to handle. I have no idea what I'm going to do. Think about these situations in your own life. And it is in precisely these moments that we must get on our knees and pray. What kind of prayer is this? Look at the text in verse 6. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It is a petition, a prayer for help, but with thanksgiving. What does such a prayer look like? Father, I am your child. I thank you that you have promised to be with me, that you care for my deepest needs. You have promised to supply all my needs. You are in control of everything that happens in my life, and I know you work all things for good. So I trust in you, and I trust that you will help me in this situation. So help me. When we do this, we will be like what we will be doing what Luther did, Martin Luther. Here's what he said. I can't not worry. I can't not worry, but I can turn my worries into prayer. I can pray and let God have the care. It is not my job to worry. It is my job to pray and let God have the care for me. Isn't that wonderful? Turn your worries into prayers. You may have. It doesn't matter if you have 1,000 worries. It doesn't matter if you have 10 worries. If you have 1,000, let there be 1,000 prayers. If there are 10, let there be 10 prayers. But turn all your worries into prayer. Pray hard till your worry and your anxieties are washed away. Here's the second way to practice trust during anxiety. It is to think and live correctly. Think and live correctly. I read from verses 8 to 9. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Do the things which you learned, received, heard, and saw in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Look at the end of verse 8. What is the command at the end of verse 8? To think. Do you see that in the text? Think. But we are to think correctly.
Think about things that are true and honorable and just and pure. Think about things that are lovely and praiseworthy. We think about things all the time. None of us can ever stop thinking. Try it and you won't be able to. We think about things all the time. And really, if we examine ourselves, anxiety blossoms or spins out of control sometimes because of what we're thinking. It begins in the mind. What is the fuel of anxiety? It's our thoughts. When we're anxious, all the ifs and buts and all the horrible stuff pops into mind. And they start spiraling out of control and we end up in anxiety. Now the command here is to take control of your thinking by thinking about glorious things. Don't think about the things that make you anxious, but think about the things that are glorious. Not everything was perfect in Philippi. Not everything was perfect with Paul. He was imprisoned. Just like even in our own lives, not everything is perfect. But there are things in our life, in our lives, that are praiseworthy and worthy of being thought about. Think about these things and not on the imperfections. Dwell on the things in your life that are praiseworthy and not on all your imperfections. So relevant, isn't it? This is how we fight anxiety, dear brothers and sisters, not by dwelling on the uncertainties of life, but by focusing on Jesus and what He did for us on the cross and the work that He has called us into and all the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. Think about these things. Think about that glorious day when He will return and take us home and all our battles will cease. Then you will not be anxious because your thoughts will not spiral out of control. We begin now to see how Paul, even though he was imprisoned and chained and shackled to Roman guards, how was he so joyful and so peaceful? That's what he says in verse 9. The things which you learned, received, heard and saw in me, do these things. You have my example. So the next time you're feeling stressed out, don't go back to your habits. Don't pick up the phone and start scrolling social media. Don't stress it. Think about Christ. Spend some time in prayer. Go to someone's house and say, you know what? I'm feeling stressed out. Can we pray together? What is the promise then in that verse? The God of peace will be with you. His nearness and His peace will be made manifest in your life. In conclusion, I'll ask this question. Have you believed in Christ this morning? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin? If you have not, then you will never find peace. Peace will always elude you. You will never find it because your relationship is not right with the Lord. You are still guilty for your sin. That must first be resolved before you can ever think about peace. Peace begins with coming to Jesus to be washed of your guilt. Come to Him, repent of your sin, and you will find peace. Speak with someone here and tell them you want peace. You haven't been able to find it. That is the most important thing that you can do. To speak with someone. If you have believed in Christ this morning, then you can live in peace. All believers one day will enjoy heaven. When we leave this earth and the Lord Jesus Himself takes us back home and all our battles cease, that day we will be in heaven and we will live in perfect peace. But even now, for those of us who girdle our minds, who take control of our thoughts and battle for peace, we can enjoy heaven even here on earth. And so it is the believer who can enjoy two heavens. If we seek unity at times of discord, respond with gentleness through hardship, and practice trust during times of anxiety. Initially, when I read these verses, I thought, this is a conclusion. What am I going to say about this? There's not much here.
But as I read this, there were so many things that hit, honestly, very close to home. So many applications that came out of just this few verses in the conclusion, in the tail end of the letter. And this was a blessing to me personally, and I hope it was to you as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this promise that we can truly have peace, that the God of peace will be with us. Lord, we realize that this is peace, really, is something that the world chases after. And we have found it in Christ because you have made us your own. And so we ask that as we leave, you would cause us to think about your word, about what we have heard, and take control of our mind in our difficult situations, in our anxieties, and always seek to pursue unity. We ask that you would bless the work of your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.